Well, after being away for a couple of weeks and having a couple of guest preachers, we return now to our sermon series in the Gospel according to Luke. And we're going to be looking today at Luke chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. So a very brief passage, but as you'll see, there's quite a bit to say about it. Page 877, if you're using the Pew Bible, I invite you to turn with me to this text, Luke 18, verses 15 through 17. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Now they were bringing even infants to him, that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And all God's people said, Amen. Well, this brief passage that we're considering this morning is sandwiched in between two other passages that deal with the same basic question, the question of who may enter the kingdom of God. You remember that Jesus just said, to such belongs the kingdom of God. And he concluded by saying, you have to receive the kingdom like a child in order to enter it. So this idea of who can enter the kingdom of God is really at the forefront in this section. And in the preceding passage, which we studied 3 weeks ago, Jesus told the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And in doing so, he addressed this question of what kind of a person can enter the kingdom of God. And if you were here with us during that sermon, you'll remember that Luke introduced that parable by saying that Jesus told it to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And in the parable, when the Pharisee prayed, he showed that that's what he did. He trusted in himself that he was righteous. He thanked God for what he saw in himself when he evaluated himself in light of what is required in God's law. But when the tax collector prayed, something very different happened. He simply cried out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said that it was the tax collector rather than the Pharisee who went down to his house justified. So the tax collector, surprisingly, was the one who was received into God's kingdom. And he was not received on the basis of any righteousness that he had in himself. He acknowledges he doesn't have any righteousness in himself. He's a sinner. But instead, he entered the kingdom of God because he laid hold of God's gracious provision of forgiveness by faith. So that's the preceding context. Now in the following context, the passage right after the one that we've just read, the question of who may enter the kingdom of God is dealt with in the context of Jesus' interaction with a rich ruler. We're told in that passage that a rich man comes to Jesus and he asks him a question. He says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He wants to know what he can do to earn entrance into God's eternal kingdom. And Jesus responds by telling him, well, if you're thinking that way, if you're thinking in terms of what you can do, how you can earn your way into the kingdom, well, what you need to do is keep God's law. Keep it perfectly. And the man says, "Well, I've already done that. What more do I need to do?" And then Jesus says, "Well, let's, you know, we'll look at this more in more detail next week." He says, "Well, okay, well, let's put you to the test. Why don't you sell everything that you have and give it to the poor?" And then when Jesus says that, the man becomes sad because he doesn't want to part with his great wealth. And that leads Jesus to tell his disciples how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. So once again, we have that theme, that idea of entering the kingdom of God. So I mention this surrounding context because it does help us to understand what's being taught in the brief text that we're considering today. Luke put this story of Jesus receiving and blessing these infants, he put it in between these two other stories for a reason. There's an organization here going on. Luke did this for a reason. He did this to lay further emphasis on what kind of person can enter the kingdom of God. By welcoming little children, by placing God's blessing upon them, Jesus made it clear, first of all, how God defines his covenant community. He made it clear that God defines the covenant community as a community that consists of believers and their children. Children are not excluded from the covenant community. And then Jesus also used this as an opportunity to teach that the only people who can gain entrance into God's kingdom are those who acknowledge their spiritual helplessness and their spiritual poverty, who know that they can't do anything to earn their way into the kingdom, who know that all they can do is receive it as a gift. So our text begins by telling us about these parents who were bringing their infant children to Jesus to be blessed by him. And this was actually a common practice in first century Israel. Jews would bring their children to the rabbi so that he could pray for their children, so that he could bless their children. And the Greek term that the ESV translates as infants in verse 15 is properly translated. This Greek word really does mean babies and young children, children at the earliest stages of their development. And so this makes it very clear from the outset that these children were not coming to Jesus by their own choice. They weren't choosing to come to Jesus. They were being brought to him by their parents to receive his blessing. Now, why did the parents do this? They wanted Jesus to pronounce God's blessing on their children, not because it was a matter of mere sentimentality. You know, sometimes that happens. And sometimes, even as a pastor, I get requests from people who aren't even members of any church to have their children baptized here. And it's really just more of a matter of formality or sentimentality for them or something. But that's not what it was for these parents. This was reflective of their understanding of the covenant, their understanding that their children, as covenant children, members of the nation of Israel, the people of God, they were marked out by the covenant sign of circumcision as members of the covenant people of God. And so they were entitled to receive this blessing from God. Now, when the disciples saw what was happening here, they rebuked the parents. They thought that this was a waste of Jesus' time. They thought that Jesus' mission was too important to be bothered by something of this nature. And it's not surprising that they would think this way. Children were not held in high regard in that culture. And the disciples themselves may have assumed that the souls of children are really incapable of receiving grace, especially the souls of infant children. And so what's the point in having them brought to Jesus? Well, if that's what they thought, then Jesus' response makes it clear that they were wrong. The fact that Jesus invited these parents to bring their infant children, their babies, to him shows that children are capable of receiving grace from God. And children need grace in order to be saved, every bit as much as adults need it. We're all born in sin. We're all born under God's just condemnation. Children are not innocent, not even when they're babies. And so Jesus' rebuke of his disciples makes it clear that our Lord cares about the souls of children. They're not unimportant to him. He welcomes them. He cares for them as much as he welcomes and cares for grown-ups. But while speaking of these infants who are being brought to him, Jesus then says this. He says, "To such belongs the kingdom of God." That's an incredible statement for Jesus to make. To such belongs the kingdom of God. It tells us a couple of things. First of all, the first thing that I want to note is this explicitly tells us that children are included in the kingdom of God. Children are included in the church. The children of believers are counted as members of God's covenant family. Now, of course, this does not mean that covenant children are saved by virtue of their birthright. We know that that's not true. That wasn't true in the Old Testament. For example, Jacob and Esau, you know, twin brothers. One of them was beloved by God, but one was hated by God from before his birth. One was not of the elect. One was and one wasn't. So salvation only belongs to the elect. And a person's election is manifested ultimately by their coming to Christ in faith. Except, of course, in instances when an elect person dies in infancy, which certainly can happen. A person may be elect and they may die before they're able to make a profession of faith. Or it's also possible for a person to be so disabled that they're not really capable of making a profession of faith in Christ. And yet they still may be among the elect. But what we can say is certainly being a child of Christian parents does not guarantee your salvation. Certainly it does not. At the same time, though, the Bible does make it clear that all children born to believers from their birth have an acknowledged relationship with the church. They are members of the church outwardly. That means they stand under the government of the church. They're entitled to receive baptism as the sign of their outward inclusion in the covenant community. They are owed the prayers and instruction and admonition of their parents and also of their fellow church members. And they have the responsibility of laying hold of the benefits of the covenant by making an informed and sincere profession of faith in Christ when they reach an age when they're capable of doing so. So the children of believers are within the covenant, and if they do not lay hold of the covenant promises by faith, they are covenant breakers, just as Israelites were in the Old Testament, who apostatized, who turned away from the Lord, who went after other gods. So, in light of this, it's very important for us to take heed of Jesus' warning, the warning that he issues here. He says that we should not hinder children from coming to him. Now, of course, he's initially, you know, in the immediate context, he originally said this to the disciples, don't hinder these particular children from coming to me. But this certainly has a broader application for the church today. There are a number of ways that believers can hinder their children from coming to Christ. And we need to be mindful of this so that we can guard ourselves against that. How could we hinder our children from coming to Christ? Well, we could do so by failing to pray for them, by failing to instruct them in God's Word, by failing to set a godly example for them, and by failing to bring them to worship, by failing to teach them the importance of being an active member of Christ's church. We can hinder our children from coming to Christ by being too severe with them, by exasperating them, by burdening them with the demands of the law without ever pointing them to the gospel. And then at the other end of the spectrum, at the other extreme, we could hinder our children by being too indulgent with them, by failing to discipline them, by shielding them from the consequences of their sinful actions. We should certainly always show kindness and patience to our children, but we also need to remember that they need to learn that sin has consequences. So we need to guard ourselves against the different ways in which we might hinder our children from coming to Christ. Now, in the parallel to this passage in the Gospel according to Matthew, we're told that Jesus did lay his hands on these children who were brought to him and that he prayed for them. And that's a detail that's worth pondering for a moment. Jesus laid his hands on these children and he prayed for them. Why would he do this? He certainly would not have done this as a superstitious rite. He certainly would not have done it as a matter of mere sentimentality. Now, every prayer that Jesus ever prayed was perfectly sincere and perfectly reverent. And on top of that, what would he have prayed for these children? Do you think he would have just prayed that, you know, they would grow up and have a successful career, that, you know, they get into a good college, they get good scholarships, you know, that, you know, have a, you know, a nice family? No, he wouldn't have just prayed for temporal blessings for these children. No, I think that he would have prayed for spiritual blessing. He would have prayed for their salvation. And because Jesus' intercession is always effective for his sheep, we can know that those among these infants who were of the elect were surely renewed by the Spirit of God in God's appointed time according to their capacity. And actually, it could be that some of them were born again at that very moment. It could be. Even when they were mere infants, they could have been born again at that particular point. That may sound strange to us to think that way, but actually there is biblical support for saying that. There is nothing in Scripture that indicates that children cannot receive the Spirit and be justified from the earliest stages of infancy. In fact, we're told by Luke at the beginning of this gospel that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, even while he was in his mother's womb. And so that tells us that it is definitely possible for a child to be born again before he or she is capable of making a profession of faith. It's possible for that to happen. And I think it probably does happen quite often. And in such cases, of course, the power that's concealed within that child grows by degrees, and eventually it becomes fully manifest at the proper time when the child is able to make a profession of faith in Christ. But that's why it is a mistake to assume, as many Christians, many evangelical Christians have this assumption, but it is a mistake to assume that every true Christian needs to be able to identify a distinct conversion experience. You know, I was just talking with Janelle yesterday, and you know, she grew up in the church, and her father was a minister. You know, and you know, in her experience, you know, she just always believed, and yet when she went to a Christian camp one summer, she was pressured to talk about her testimony in the sense of having some kind of, being able to identify some kind of a turning point. There was some kind of a conversion experience, because that's the only thing that's really genuine. There is no biblical support for that idea that every Christian has to have that kind of experience. It's simply not in the Bible. We certainly see instances of that kind of experience, but not everyone has one. Saul, yes, he had one. He was converted on the road to Damascus. That was kind of a unique experience, actually. Now, there are many, many Christians, especially those who grow up in the church, who, as they look back on their childhood, they can't really remember a time when they didn't trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And that's perfectly fine. It's perfectly fine if you have a radical conversion experience too, but it's not necessary. You don't have to create a new narrative for yourself in order to make yourself feel assured that you truly are saved. Well, the welcome that Jesus extended to the infants in this passage is one of the reasons why we believe, as Presbyterians, that it is necessary for the sacrament of baptism to be extended to the children of believers. Listen to how the theologian Francis Turretin once explained this. Turretin said, "Now, if it was right for infants to be brought to Christ, why not also to be received to baptism, the symbol of our communion with Christ? Why should the church not receive into her bosom those whom Christ received into his? How unjust we should be to drive away those whom he willingly received. To deny children the mark of inclusion in the covenant is to deny that they're in the covenant. But this passage and many others testify that the children of believers are in the covenant, and therefore they're entitled to receive the sign of the covenant. And, you know, just want to say, you know, if you grew up in a Baptist background, this is probably sounds very strange and very odd to you, and that's perfectly understandable. I mean, that's where you came from. But I encourage you to study this issue. There are a lot of good books. I can certainly recommend some to you. Some are at a very basic level, but they give a good basic argument for understanding the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the fact that the sign was given to children in the Old Testament, the sign of circumcision, how that carries over into the New Testament. There's absolutely nothing in the New Testament that tells us that God has changed how he defines his church. In the Old Covenant, he defined it as believers and their children. And in the New Covenant, he still defines it the same way, believers and their children. Now, I do want to say, though, that this same argument that I've just been summarizing does not extend to the other sacrament. It does not extend to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And that, what I mean is, we do not welcome little children to the Lord's table. And the reason why we don't do that is because the Lord's Supper is a different sacrament than baptism. They're different. How are they different? Well, one way they're different is simply in the fact that baptism is administered only once, whereas the Lord's Supper is administered frequently. And that's significant. Baptism is administered only once because it's a sign and seal of our regeneration and our engrafting into Christ, which is a one-time event. It's an unrepeatable event, so it's only done once. But the Lord's Supper is administered often because it's a sign and seal that represents and exhibits Christ as the source of our spiritual nourishment. And it confirms our continuance and our growth in Christ. And the fact that the Lord's Supper is a sacrament by which our faith is strengthened and nourished means that faith needs to be present in order for participants to benefit from it. And also because of Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 11, he says that it's dangerous to partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And because of that, covenant children, though they are full members of the church, they should only be admitted to the Lord's table when they're able to make an informed and credible profession of their own personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ, to make sure that they're receiving the sacrament in an informed and worthy manner. So that brings us then to verse 17, the last verse in our passage. And here Jesus takes this whole encounter that Luke has been describing, and he makes a broader point with it. He says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Now, this is a very well-known saying, but it has sometimes been misunderstood. What is Jesus telling us here? Well, he is not telling us that a person gains entrance into God's kingdom by being childish, or by being immature, or by being uninformed and just having a simple faith and never really seeking to grow in their understanding of the gospel. After all, the scriptures call us to be diligent in striving to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, so that we may be mature in the faith, so that we won't be shaken by every wind of doctrine and brought, you know, and tossed to and fro by every wave of false doctrine. Nor is Jesus saying that children are naturally innocent and naturally humble, and that we should emulate those qualities. I've heard people say that that's what Jesus means here, but wait a minute. Scripture and experience both confirm that children are not innately innocent or innately humble, right? Any parent will tell you that. So what is the point? The point that Jesus is making here is that God's kingdom is only open to those who know and acknowledge that they don't have anything to offer to God. And here's where we go back to the surrounding context. Remember the preceding passage and the following passage. The reason why the Pharisee in the preceding parable remained under God's condemnation was because he trusted in his own righteousness. He thought he had something to offer. And the reason why the rich ruler in the passage that follows didn't enter the kingdom was because he thought he could inherit eternal life by what he did. Remember his question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Both of those men thought that they were important. Both thought that they had something to bring to God, something to offer to God. But both of them were wrong. You can't enter God's kingdom on the basis of who you are. You can't enter God's kingdom on the basis of what you do. You can only enter the kingdom as one who depends entirely on Jesus Christ to do all that is needed to secure your salvation. That is, you have to be as utterly dependent on God as an infant, as a baby is on its parents. A baby is entirely, 100% dependent, right? It can't do anything for itself. And so infants and young children demonstrate the basic posture of those who enter the kingdom of God. They're not doers. They're receivers. And that's who we are as Christians. Infants receive all that they need from their parents. They depend on their parents entirely, 100%. And in the same way, those who would enter God's kingdom must depend on God in Christ for everything. Martin Luther put this very powerfully. At the end of his life, he jotted down a statement as he was dying in his last days, his last written words, as far as we know. Two sentences, and I'll conclude with this. He put it this way: we are beggars. That is true. Amen. Let's pray together.